2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, and from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land.
Well, here we are once again in the book of 2 Samuel. I wouldn't say that the book of 2 Samuel, as we've gone through it together as a church, I wouldn't say that it's been depressing, but I would say it's been pretty heavy. There's a lot of brokenness in this book, just as there is a lot of brokenness in the real world that we live in today. And today, we're going to talk about another topic that relates to the depth of the brokenness of our world, a topic that honestly gets people on edge. You see what this passage talks about. It talks about the mistreatment of a minority group in a previous generation. Some of you said it just got uncomfortable in here. Perhaps if you feel that discomfort, you can use that discomfort as a reminder to preach for me quietly while you're listening. Perhaps that discomfort that you feel as we name this topic of the mistreatment of a minority group in a previous generation Perhaps that can lead you just silently where you're sitting right now and silently throughout this message to ask God to speak to us this morning, because the discomfort that we feel is a reflection of the fact that there's more healing that's needed for all of us. There's more healing that's still needed on this topic. And perhaps you can continue to quietly pray that God, by His Spirit, through His Word, even right now this morning, will bring a greater measure of healing to our hearts today. If we ignore the fact that this passage is about a minority group who was mistreated in a previous generation, it would be about as heartless as ignoring the fact that 2 Samuel chapter 13 talks about sexual abuse in the family. This is the setting of this story that God is telling us. We can't just look the other way. And God put this passage, like some of the other heavy passages we've seen in the book of 2 Samuel, He put this passage here in our Bibles on purpose. If it were nothing else, it would be a grace of God to use these passages simply to acknowledge and validate that such evils do exist in our fallen world. We're not crazy to feel like they're evil. And as we pay attention to this passage, I think we'll see that there's even more to learn here in this passage than just that. Let me begin by saying a few words about the setting of this story. The setting of this account in 2 Samuel chapter 21 is this. At the beginning of this account, as we begin to read this narrative in chapter 21, the Lord's judgment is over the land as the people continue to ignore the sins of a past generation against a specific minority group. In verse 1, we read about a famine. Year after year across the land, there's not enough rain from the sky, which leads to not enough crops in the fields, which leads to not enough food to eat. And of course, tragedies like this continue to happen often in our fallen world. And we need to be clear, they do not necessarily happen to the most sinful people in the world when they happen. In fact, even in Scripture itself, things like famines don't normally happen to the most sinful people. Consider the book of Job, or consider the teaching of Jesus about the tragedy that happened when a building called the Tower of Siloam fell in His day. A tragedy like a famine is not always, not even usually in the Bible, tied to someone's specific sins. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, it's different. We're reading about the Old Covenant people of God. And in the Old Covenant, the Lord had warned that He would use things like famines as an instrument of discipline on His people if they turned their backs on Him and did not honor Him. Leviticus 26:20 is one example of this principle in the law of Moses. And David seems to get it, right? David realizes this famine is continuing year after year. And so he seeks the face of the Lord. And the Lord reveals to him what is going on. In verse 1, quote, "There is blood guilt. You've got blood on your hands. There is blood guilt on Saul and his household," the Lord says, "because he put the Gibeonites to death." Who are the Gibeonites, we wonder? The Gibeonites were a particular minority group in the nation of Israel. Their history is kind of interesting. They had joined Israel generations earlier, but they had joined the nation of Israel originally in kind of a questionable or somewhat shady kind of way. You can read about that story in Joshua chapter 9 later on if you're interested. But the fact is, however shady their means of getting into the nation were, they're a part of the nation. And the nation of Israel had committed to them safekeeping, protection, a place in the community. And as the generations passed, they maintained their ethnic identity. I have no idea if their skin color was noticeably different. I don't know if they spoke with an accent or if they pronounced certain words in certain ways. I don't know if they made different choices about clothing or food or parenting or family life. I don't know if their hairstyles or their head coverings were a little bit different. But even after living in Israel for a number of generations, they're still recognized as Gibeonites. They still have an ethnic identity. They're still recognized as a particular minority ethnic group in the nation. And then a time came when King Saul was filled with a zeal for the people of Israel. This sounds like such a noble thing for a king to have. I've got a zeal for my people. Sounds like such a noble thing until in his nationalistic pride, he does what majority groups have often done out of nationalistic pride in history. He directs a certain kind of destructive hatred toward people who are recognized as different. He directs a certain kind of destructive hatred toward people in a specific minority group in the nation. And I wish that this were a complete historical anomaly and this had never happened again in the history of humanity. But we know better than that, don't we? My grandmother on my father's side was Armenian. Not Armenian, Armenian. Her family very narrowly escaped death under the Turkish regime in the Ottoman Empire. I don't know if you know the history of this, but before 1915, it is estimated that there were maybe more than 2 million Armenian people living in that part of the planet. 9 years after the government turned against the Armenian people, there were only about 500,000 of them left. 3 out of 4 of the entire people group either died or fled for their lives. And by the way, the Turkish government to this day still denies the validity of this genocide. And you can probably imagine that denying that it even happened has not done anything to help for reconciliation in the past 100 years. On the other side of my family tree, my mother's father was born in Poland into a Jewish family. And although his family immigrated to the United States before it was too late, I assume that most of you are familiar with the history of what happened to Jewish people in Poland during Hitler's regime. I have another couple of kids who are African American. Genetically speaking, all 5 of my children come from family trees that survived brutal opposition and inhumane evil. We don't know the extent of Saul's atrocities against this particular minority group. I read this and I just find myself this week just feeling like I just hope that the people of God did not treat the Gibeonites that badly. But whatever the details of their persecution under Saul's regime, it was bad enough that in their own memory, in verse 5, they describe it like this. Saul, quote, planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel. And he did this, according to verse 2, in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. This is heavy stuff. This issue of people dying in warfare in the Old Testament is a big and multifaceted issue. It sometimes raises understandable questions, and many times those questions require situation by situation answers. I can't say everything about it right now, but we need to be crystal clear that while many people in the Old Testament died in battles in the Old Testament, many times fighting against the nation of Israel, we need to be crystal clear that even in Old Testament Israel, God is deeply opposed to the persecution of minority groups motivated by nationalistic pride. We need to be crystal clear that God hates genocide, regardless of how great we think our reasons for our nationalistic pride may be. But by the time we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 21, here's what kind of makes the passage even more uncomfortable. All of that happened in the past. This stuff happened under Saul's regime. Saul is dead and gone. David's the king now. We have no record of David ever endorsing any laws that promote persecution against this minority group. This is all in the past. It had all happened in a different generation. It had all happened under a different political regime. And perhaps now the next generation wants to just move on. Perhaps now the next generation of Israelites, they want to just go back to business as usual. Perhaps the majority culture people wanted to say, listen, we weren't there. Listen, we weren't the ones who made those decisions. Perhaps the majority culture people of Israel had begun to forget what had happened. But you know who had not forgotten what happened? The Gibeonites had not forgotten what happened. They had not forgotten the atrocities of the past. The fact that no one is explicitly trying to kill you today does not erase the facts of how grandma and grandpa lost their lives. The fact that no one is trying to explicitly kill you today does not automatically create an atmosphere of trust and hope and optimism for the future. Imagine if this had happened to your aunts and uncles. Imagine if this had happened to your mom and dad while they were living among God's people. The Gibeonites had not forgotten. And you know who else had not forgotten? More importantly, the Lord had not forgotten. Even years later, the Lord wants to make sure that such evils do not go unaddressed. That's the setting of our story here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. How does the king respond when he realizes that he is in this situation where he and his people are living under the judgment of God as they ignore the sins of the past against a particular minority group? How does this king respond to this past guilt? I want to suggest to you four things that he does here in this passage. First of all, he seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord in verses 1 and 2. More specifically, the phrase that this passage uses is, it says in verse 1, David sought the face of the Lord. And that phrase in the Hebrew language, seeking the face of the Lord, it doesn't just kind of generically mean he said his prayers. It implies a certain kind of repentance, a certain kind of brokenheartedness, A certain kind of urgency and humility in drawing near to the Lord, recognizing something is broken. Something is not the way it should be. Even before he fully understood what was going on, David went and sought the face of the Lord with a humility of heart. With a posture of heart that said, Lord, I want you to teach me what's going on here. Even if I don't yet see it clearly with my own eyes. I won't dwell on this for too long. But I wonder if we need to take at least this cue from David's example, right? Maybe like David, some of us need to seek the Lord as it relates to issues of our own history of interacting with other minority groups here in our own land. Perhaps related to this issue of relational harmony, I wonder, have you ever opened up your heart before God and just kind of in humility said, Lord, will you show me your heart on this issue? I don't just want to approach this issue based on what I hear in my media channel every day. God, I want to hear your heart on this issue. I want you to reveal to me how you view these things. When was the last time you genuinely sought the face of the Lord on these kinds of issues of racial diversity and harmony? A second thing that the king does in response to past guilt, not only does he seek the Lord, secondly, he listens to people from this minority group. He gives them a voice. I like the simple language that the passage uses. It says in verse 2, the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. I mean, that's not all there is here, but I love the simplicity of this. For King David, dealing with guilt of past generations toward a particular minority group, it began with seeking the face of the Lord, but the next step after that involved calling some people from that particular group and taking time to have an interaction with them, to talk with them, to listen to them. A few years ago, we did a little panel discussion over at Two Brothers Roundhouse related to issues of race and justice and the gospel here in the United States. We had a few different people from a few different backgrounds with a few different kinds of jobs or interactions with those issues. Our primary speaker was Dr. Vince Baycoat, professor of theology at Wheaton, who's preached here before. He came and spoke at that event, and I still remember that one of my clear takeaways from that discussion, from that panel discussion about race and justice and the gospel in America, one of my main takeaways was a sense of surprise at how simple the primary suggestions were from the panel speakers. You know what the most consistent and most poignant suggestion was from the panel speakers? Have open discussions with other people. And I'm like, I think there should be something deeper than that. I so appreciated learning from Dr. Baycoat and others who were there at that event and stepping back and saying, maybe before I get my head involved in all kinds of other things, maybe this does need to involve doing what David does here in this passage, calling someone and speaking with them. And if you were at the men's retreat this weekend, you heard our guy Ed exhorting all of us powerfully about the importance of finding one person here in this room and going and talking to them even after church is over on Sunday. I mean, if you weren't affected by that, there's something, you were like asleep or something, right? Ed led us to feel at the very same time convicted and bear hugged with love. As he challenged us to think about the fact that we all run to our normal cliques after church is over, and we ignore that one person who's standing over there in the corner. We walk past that same person week after week, and we don't stop and say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And take the time to listen to their answer, right? This is, of course, true with friends who are white or Puerto Rican or Hispanic or Asian or African American. This is, of course, true with people of all kinds of ethnic backgrounds, the importance of reaching out and welcoming one another in Christ as God has welcomed you, Romans 14. But there is a particular kind of importance about this topic of welcoming one another here in America. I don't know if you realize that it wasn't all that long ago that here in our nation we literally built brick walls so that white Christians wouldn't have to shake hands with black Christians on Sunday mornings. That stings a little bit, doesn't it? It wasn't in my lifetime, but even in my father's lifetime, church leaders literally made decisions to say we should not have black people and white people worshiping shoulder to shoulder in the same room on Sunday morning. Sadly, it was not that long ago in American history. And if we're going to tear down the walls that divide us, it's going to take more than just shrugging our shoulders and saying, "Well, I didn't make that decision to say that they shouldn't be in here on Sunday morning." If it was only a generation ago that decisions were made so that white Christians wouldn't have to shake hands with Christians with darker pigment than theirs on Sunday morning, welcoming one another in Christ as God has welcomed you, it takes on a deeper significance here even than it would in other places, doesn't it? David listens to people from the minority group, and as he's listening to them, it's not just about welcoming them and extending a welcome. He's paying attention. He's listening to them and asking what justice might look like. In fact, he uses this theologically loaded word here in this passage. He says in verse 3, "How shall I make atonement?" Atonement is reconciliation language. We usually use the word atonement as it relates to the reconciliation between sinful human beings and a holy God. And so we talk about atoning sacrifices that can make reconciliation between a holy God and sinful people. And of course, the setting of this story does have something to do with God's judgment on his people. But David's question isn't, "Gibeonites, can you teach me how to make atoning sacrifices before God?" His question is, how can we make atonement between us? How can we be reconciled despite this history that looms between us? How can we who have lived as enemies of one another, how can we be reconciled? How can there be atonement so that you may bless the heritage of Yahweh? So that you may bless the heritage of the Lord. This is David's question as he's listening and listening carefully. What can make atonement? And through a little bit of kind of Middle Eastern dialogue, back and forth, kind of pleasantries and a little bit of pomp and circumstance and ceremony, it gets down to their suggestion, their request. How about executing 7 sons of Saul? Since he was the man who led this plan to destroy us and drive us out of the land. And this leads to the third thing that King David does here in this passage. Not only does he seek the Lord, and not only does he seek to listen to people from this minority group, he also does justice for this minority group. He seeks to not just listen with an ear of compassion and mercy, he seeks to do something about it. He takes a step of merciful justice for these people. Now, this is an interesting issue. I call it merciful justice from their perspective, from the Gibeonite perspective, from the minority perspective. Because if you think of how many lives were lost, how many lives were deeply affected, 7 is not fair restitution in exchange, right? We get that. There's a hint of mercy mingled in with this request for justice. And it's not even crystal clear to me that David should have allowed these 7 men to be hanged. We could dig into the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21 and come up with some ethical questions based on the law of Moses. But the fact is, he grants their request. 7 men are hanged on that day. And I realize to some of us, this sounds downright barbaric. But I'd ask you to pause on that thought just long enough to remember that in the Nuremberg trials, not that long ago in human history, an international court sentenced 12 Nazi officials to death by hanging. Whether or not you agree with the ethics of hanging Nazi officers, the point is that even relatively recently in human history, this was viewed as a fitting step of justice after this kind of atrocity. And just to be clear, before we lean toward any thoughts of application here, I want to be crystal clear. I cannot think of a single situation. You see where I'm going? I can't think of a single situation in which an individual disciple of Jesus should hang somebody. Okay, so exhale, that's not where we're going with this. I can't think of a single situation in which it would be right for a church to hang people. Let's be crystal clear on these things. And yet, God's word leads us as people who have experienced the mercy of God to extend merciful justice for others as well. Justice is a big issue. Of course, needs to be said that political means to biblical goals can rightly vary. There might be 5 or 10 believers get together from this church and we all say we have a goal of justice for every minority group in this nation. And we might think of 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 different approaches to getting to that goal of justice for minority groups in this nation. And yet, God's word does call us to have that kind of goal if we share God's heart. Political means might vary. Our ability to change the world might be limited. But if we take some cues from Reverend John Perkins, whose story I'll say a little bit more about in a little bit, an elder statesman of the African American church today, who has started numerous not-for-profit organizations to alleviate poverty in America, who was deeply involved in the civil rights movement in the 60s, who devotes a great deal of his time to teaching the Bible and teaching Christians today, even in his old age. But taking a few cues from John Perkins, who has been deeply involved in high-level discussions about what justice might look like at a national level, I think it's helpful to also realize that justice happens sometimes at a very personal level as well. Justice isn't just about political discussions. It isn't just about what judges decide in courtrooms or what policies policymakers make in their chambers. It also happens sometimes at a very personal level. If we've been racist and bigoted in our speech, that should change. If we've been silent in the presence of others who have been racist or bigoted in their speech or their actions, that should probably change. If we've been angry and resentful and spiteful toward others because of ways that we feel we've been hurt in the past, there should be some change that's observable in our life because of Jesus. If we've avoided people because of fear in our hearts of what might come up, there should be a change that's observable. If we've sectioned off our work life and said, I'm just going to do business as a Christian the way anybody else in my industry would do business, maybe something needs to change. See, even at the personal level, whether you have kids in a neighborhood or whether you teach in an elementary school classroom or whether you're a manager with opportunities to set work culture, or whether you're an employee who has side conversations by the water cooler, all of us have opportunities to speak merciful justice and to seek and pursue justice, mercy, and love for our neighbors, even our neighbors who are different than us. As a third thing that King David does, he does justice for this minority group. But there's a fourth thing that David does here in this passage as well. He also does something kind of surprising in verses 10 through 14. He demonstrates that he also cares about what we might call the other side of the story. That's what's going on beginning in verse 10. We read this picture of this woman named Rizpah. She is the mother of two of the executed men who were hanged, two of the executed sons of Saul. And verse 10, I kind of need to warn you, is a little bit disturbing. I'm glad that we don't have a video of this. But what happens in verse 10 is after these seven men are hanged, this grieving mother goes to the site of the execution and she sets up kind of a mini camp for herself. She puts out a tent, a cloth, and she stays there at the site of the execution trying to keep wild animals and birds from attacking the decaying bodies. And month after month passes by. These dead bodies are hanging there. We might wonder, aren't these the atoning sacrifices that were needed? Isn't this story through yet? And yet here are these seven dead bodies hanging out in the open, decaying day by day. And here's one grieving mother, grieving the loss of her condemned and executed son, month after month, camping out there protecting these dead bodies. David hears about this woman's sorrow. He hears about this woman's devotion to her sons, even in their death. And his own heart breaks. Not just for the pain of that minority group that was mistreated in the past, his heart also breaks for the mother of the condemned, the mother of the executed. His heart also goes out to the families of those who have been executed in justice. You know, if you've ever read the book Cry, the Beloved Country by Alan Paton, one of the classics of 20th century literature, one of the things that that novel does so powerfully is it helps us see that justice is multifaceted. If you haven't read the story, I won't give you too many spoilers here, but if you follow the storyline, which takes place in apartheid South Africa, you'll follow the storyline of a black tribal Christian minister whose son is accused of murder. And you'll also follow the storyline of the family, the white family, the wealthy family of the young man who was murdered. And as you follow these two storylines in parallel, one of the things that happens in our hearts as we read that is we begin to see that justice is multifaceted. There's more to it than just, I've chosen my side and that's the side I'm going to defend. There's mercy, there's justice, there's care that's needed for that minority group who was mistreated in the past. And there's mercy, there's justice, there's care that's needed for the families of the condemned criminals. Justice is multifaceted, and David takes this seriously. And with a degree of brokenheartedness, he goes and finds the bones of Saul and Jonathan. And he carries these remains. I mean, it sounds like a scene out of a strange movie, doesn't it? He's just walking across the desert with these piles of bones. But what is he doing? He's showing honor and dignity to the lost. What is he doing? He's demonstrating, as he provides a proper burial for those seven executed men, and for Jonathan and for Saul, what is he doing? He's demonstrating that in his brokenhearted care, he realizes that even the executed are people and made in God's image. Even the condemned are those worthy of being treated with dignity. He's demonstrating that even his enemy, Saul, is worthy of being treated with dignity. He's demonstrated that even in his death, David's covenant friend Jonathan is to be treated with dignity. What is he demonstrating? He's demonstrating this concern for justice that doesn't just say I'm on one side and that's all I pay attention to. He's demonstrating this concern for others that cares not only about his side, but also about the other side of the story, the side that we sometimes don't pay attention to. But let me skip to a question here that is important for understanding the meaning of this narrative as a whole. And the question is this: what makes the difference from the beginning of this story to the end of this story? At the beginning of the story, the rain doesn't fall because of God's judgment over the whole land. At the end of the story, the rain begins to fall as God's blessings flow afresh from heaven. Let me ask you this question. What changed in that drama? What just happened to move things from the people living under the judgment of God to the people living under the blessings of God? What changed in that story? Some read the story and instinctively say, ah, I see, those seven men were the atoning sacrifices that were needed. That's what changed things. And I say to that, are you sure? I mean, the rain didn't fall after they were executed. Months went by before the rain fell. We might even wonder, according to the book of Deuteronomy, if they were supposed to be executed to begin with. Is this really the sacrifice that pleases the Lord and removes judgment and opens the floodgates of mercy? David has already learned in his life that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, David prays in Psalm 51. Or if we want to think the way that the Bible thinks, if we want to think the way that the Old Testament thinks, we might fast forward just a couple of hundred years and think about this the way that the prophet Micah would speak to these issues. In Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, the prophet says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer to all of these questions is no. He has told you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? See, this is the point that I think this passage demonstrates for us. It's not that the Lord is pleased when more people die as a result of atrocities in the past. The point of this passage is that the Lord is pleased when His people respond with a broken and contrite heart, even over sins of past generations. What about for us today in Christ? I want to suggest to you that this message is not less meaningful or less powerful, but even more meaningful and even more powerful for those of us who have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. You know why? Because if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you know that we already have the atoning sacrifice that is needed. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us so beautifully and so clearly in the first half of Ephesians chapter 2 that the blood of Jesus is more than enough for your complete and full and thorough forgiveness and washing and cleansing for all sins of the past. And so when we hear about issues of guilt in our own lives, when we see things mirrored in our own hearts that frighten us, that disturb us, we don't need to run away from these discussions in fear like everybody else in our culture does. You know why people in our culture don't want to talk about these issues? Because we don't know what the atoning sacrifice is. We run away as if there's nothing that can deal with this sense of guilt and shame that I sometimes feel in my heart. We run away as if there's nothing that could bridge the gap between me and other people who are different than me. And so we run away with this allergic paranoia, seeking to talk about anything but these issues that have meant so much to so many people in our culture. But the book of Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in no uncertain terms, we have the atoning sacrifice that is needed to open the way wide for us to draw near to the Lord. And not only that, Ephesians chapter 2 in the second half of that chapter, it tells us that we have the atoning sacrifice that is needed, not only so that we can be reconciled to God, but so that we can be reconciled to one another. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus," he's speaking to two different ethnic groups. And he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of the covenant. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." See, the book of Ephesians, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it tells us that we have the atoning sacrifice that is needed to make peace with God and to make peace with one another. In the church of Jesus Christ, the only question that remains is this: do we have a broken and contrite heart? We have the atoning sacrifice that's needed. My question to you is this: do you have a broken and contrite spirit? Yeah, even related to sins of past generations. What might that look like here in America? One illustration that hits my heart is an illustration from First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. A church that is known for its leadership in the Presbyterian Church of America denomination. leaders like Ligon Duncan, kind of famous authors who go there. And yet a few years ago, they had to write this painful but beautiful letter of confession and humble repentance. Listen to what they say. They say, "We, the session," that means the elders, "of First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, being cognizant of our duty to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, acknowledge and confess the sin of racism." I wonder how many of us know deeply enough that we have the atoning sacrifice we need so that we're free to say that out loud. "I confess the sin of racism in my own life." But they don't stop there. In particular, they go further into details. They say, "We repudiate the 1954 actions of our elders affirming segregation of the races and upholding an unbiblical tradition of worship that was divided according to race. We deeply regret the injury such actions have given to the cause of Christ. And we deeply regret the harm such actions have done to the spiritual welfare of our African American brothers and sisters over the years." And then they make this meaningful observation. They say, "We believe that dealing with our past in humility and honesty before God is often the key to spiritual progress in the present. And so we praise Him that by His grace, the slow and often difficult work of sanctification continues among us." It's not a perfect statement. It doesn't say everything. It doesn't do everything. But here's what I love about that statement. If I were one of the elders at that church, I know there would be a certain temptation in my heart to say, "But I wasn't there. I wasn't there in the 50s when they made that decision. That wasn't me." But I love the courage and humility and love of these elders who chose not to say, "But I wasn't there," and chose instead to say, "But we care." And I know I'm reading this example here in this church, and some of us are like, "That's right. That's why we're not a part of those evil denominations. Our church didn't even exist in 1954. Clean slate." I'll tell you what, the Church of Jesus Christ existed in 1954. And the country that we live in existed in 1954. And instead of continuing to take a posture that just says, "But I wasn't there," we need to learn to become disciples of Jesus with broken hearts who say, "I can at least tell you this much for sure, I care. It breaks my heart too. And it was wrong." One last illustration from Reverend John Perkins, who I mentioned earlier. At one point in his life, he was beaten by several white officers in the state of Mississippi, badly beaten. He says he doesn't like to talk about that story very much. But in his last book, which at his older age he wrote rather reflectively as what would probably be his last book, he writes this snippet. He says, "After the beating that I suffered in Brandon, Mississippi, I spent a good deal of time in the hospital. I was broken in body and broken in spirit. But God used the black and white nurses and doctors at the hospital to wash my wounds. And what they did healed more than my broken body. It healed my heart," he says. "God used their compassion and care to break the wall of anger and suspicion and distrust and bitterness." And then he shares this beautiful prayer. Oh, how beautiful it would be if we could wash one another's wounds from the evils of racism in the church. That could be the balm that heals us, that sets us free, that rekindles the light that has long been hidden under a bushel. But those wounds cannot and will not heal without first being exposed. And so he suggests, let's do the hard business of confession. And let's do it together. As we pay attention this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 21, I hope that we hear at least this much of God's heart. That even as it relates to atrocities of the past, even as it relates to sins that were committed in past generations, these things break his heart. And he does not want them to go unaddressed. And so as a result, as people who have experienced the mercy and love and kindness of the Lord, as people who know that the atoning sacrifice that is needed, the only atoning sacrifice that would ever really do for reconciliation with God, the only atoning sacrifice that is truly needed for reconciliation between brothers and sisters in the church, as people who know that that atoning sacrifice has already been made, is your heart broken? Are our hearts broken? Are they broken to the point where we're ready to cry out to the Lord with humility before him? Are they broken to the point where we're going to seek out brothers and sisters who are different than us? Are they broken to the point where we're willing to step out and say something or do something? We have the only atoning sacrifice that is needed. The only question that remains is this: are our hearts broken and contrite? At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to take the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward. We're going to remember together in the next few minutes the atoning sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. The sacrifice that was made by his blood, so that by faith in him, we can be reconciled with God. And so that through faith in him, we can be united together as one people, one family, one church.